It's good to see you all. It's good to see some new faces here this morning as well. This is an exciting time of year in Ames. Lots of new people coming into town, landing, and a lot of new students. Welcome. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook, and I'm excited this morning to teach. If you've been around a while, I took the summer off of preaching. It was a great break, but very excited to be back, and for this sermon this morning, I get to recite to you a list of 76 hard-to-pronounce names. So that's going to be exciting. So if you would turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 3, and if you grabbed one of these notebooks, the original thought here was we were going to print out a sermon guide with the text and some notes, some commentary and some questions to ask, and then a place for some notes, but we had that idea a week and a half before we were going to start the series, and so that wasn't going to turn around. But these books, I've got a special fancy one because I already had the set, but page 28 is where we're going to start, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the genealogy of Christ. It's a great section of scripture, actually. This is going to be a good day. We're going to start with the genealogies, but I'm not going to camp there very much. We're going to get into the meat of our sermon is going to be the next section, which is a very, very strange exchange. It's actually one of only four or five, depending on how you count it, appearances of the devil in the scriptures. And he's talking directly to Jesus. So it's probably the most amazing of all of them. Genealogies, let's start here though. Genealogies, they're used by the Israelites for a couple of reasons, and that's why it's important that we have them. First of all, it was used to show your lineage as a true Hebrew. So you were a Jew or not. It was also used by the Hebrews to find out who was a Levite and who was not. So who was eligible for the priesthood and who was not. It was also used to find out who was in the line of David. So you had potential royalty in the line of David, in the house of David, potential successor to the throne. It was also, Luke also includes it for a couple other reasons that I'm going to get into after we read it. But because we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, even the genealogies, we're going to read it here together, all right? So, just read with me here, Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed. And by the way, that's an important parenthesis, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. I'm going to do my best here, guys. I have studied, and so you're going to get your money's worth on these names. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias. I guess there's two Mattathiases here. The son of Semain, the son of Josek, the son of Yoda. That's right. The son of Yoda. Just seeing if you're paying attention. In Greek, the J is pronounced as a Y, and so it's Yoda, okay? Anakin and Obi-Wan also show up in here, but I will not read those. The son of Yoanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Yorim, the son of Mathat, another one, Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And there's like a little pinnacle here in the line. Aha, Jesus was in the line of David. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nahshon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin. This, his username in WordPress, if you're familiar with web stuff, by the way. That was hard. The son of Arni. There were a few of you that got that, and I'm excited. The son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, which, by the way, interesting factoid, this is probably where the name Hebrew comes from, Eber, by the way, the lineage of Eber. The son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of, Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the genealogies, as dry as they might be, can give us a sermon's worth of interesting detail. But for our purposes today, I just want to point out a few things. When I was in, I was a religious studies minor at ISU. As a psychology major, I minored in religious studies. That just means I took a few extra classes. And I was a student of a man many of you know. He passed away this year. His name's Hector Avalos. And he was a champion of the atheistic faith. Formerly a Pentecostal preacher and faith healer gentleman in his early years, in fact, age 11, he was preaching to crowds of thousands and reportedly performing miracles. Hector Avalos got sick at an early age, very sick with a debilitating illness which plagued him all the way through to the end, and lost his faith because of it. He thought, I'm a faith healer, I preach to people, if I have enough faith, I will be healed and I won't get sick, but here I am with this debilitating illness that does not go away. This all must be a sham. That was, I was his TA for a semester and talked to him about this, and that's what he thought. If this stuff was real, I wouldn't be sick. And I said, you have a flawed premise in your theology. That's your problem, not because it's not real. He would point out, he does this, when students come into his New Testament classes, or even his Old Testament ones, he would point out the contradictions in the Bible. And if you read Matthew, the book of Matthew, it also has a genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph. But it's different. Why is it different? There's several possible answers, but I think the most reasonable answer lies in that parenthesis, being the son as it was supposed of Joseph. It's most sensible that Luke is giving us Mary's lineage. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ, that the human DNA of Jesus, the man Jesus, was through Mary, not through Joseph. So the lineage of Jesus was actually, the human lineage of Jesus was Mary's human lineage. So that's an important thing. That's why the difference there. And the reason the genetic bloodline aspect is important is because Matthew's genealogy shows Joseph's bloodline could not have produced the Messiah. Because David's descendants through Jeconiah would not sit on the throne of David, according to Jeremiah 22. Well, guess who's in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus? Jeconiah. So through that line of David, through Joseph's Davidic line, that would have been a disqualification for the Messiah, for the throne of David. In Mary's lineage, however, the genetic human lineage, he was qualified. So that's why Luke puts this here, and it's why he puts it here after the birth narrative. See, in Matthew, he puts the genealogy first, saying, aha, according to human lineage, Jesus would have been disqualified, and that's why he goes right in from there to the virgin birth of Christ narrative in Matthew. Interesting little factoid. Irrelevant for Luke. Luke uses the genealogy after the birth narrative to show that Jesus is, in fact, the qualified Messiah to sit on David's throne. Just like God just got done saying in the baptism narrative, this is my son, listen to him. And he also uses it to tell us something important, that Jesus being a descendant of David, yes, on the royal throne, but also he's a descendant of Israel, he's a true Jew, and importantly, he is a son of Adam. That means a man. He's the son of Adam, a man. In the previous passage that Brad preached on last week, of Jesus' baptism, we find God proclaiming Jesus to be his son, God's son. And now we see that he's also Adam's son, the son of man. He is God and he is man. And that is a sermon in itself. But as we go into chapter 4, we find out that Jesus is not just, like all the rest of us, a son or daughter of Adam. In fact, he is the second Adam. The second most important Adam, who, like Adam did, had a test of temptation, a test of faithfulness. It was a test of worship, a test of allegiance. Jesus, where is your heart? Adam, where is your heart? That's what was being tested. Who do you worship? Unlike Adam, though, we're going to see Jesus passing the test. Adam failed the test. Adam and Eve failed the test in the garden. Jesus will pass this test and prove himself to be the Messiah, God's promised deliverer, tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So let's read chapter 4. Let's go straight in here. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan, by the way, where he was baptized, if you keep reading from last week. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, the most no-duh statement in the Bible, he was hungry. Ate nothing for 40 days. And after they were ended, he was hungry. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus followed the Spirit's lead out into the wilderness to face and ultimately, like I said, pass these tests over the course of 40 days. And in these three temptations we're going to see here, we find echoes of Eve's temptation in the garden. And we find echoes of Israel's trial in the wilderness over the course of 40 years. And in these three temptations, we are going to see the keys to overcoming temptation in our life. So temptation one, I'm going to label this the temptation of appetite versus identity. Remember, Jesus was hungry. He's hungrier than you've ever been. I guarantee it. None of you in this room have undertaken a 40-day fast with literally eating nothing. Some of you may have attempted a juice fast. That doesn't quite count. This was a supernatural fast, and he was hungry and weak. In verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You hear an echo of the garden here. Eve says, "We're not supposed to touch that, or we're going to die." And the devil says, "You're not going to die." And then it says, and Eve, seeing that it was good for food, reached out and took it. Brett and I were talking this week about why does he even bother replying to the devil? Why does Jesus give this temptation the dignity of a response? Why not just ignore him? I think the answer here is that Jesus, he was actually tempted. The draw of that suggestion was powerful. And that Jesus actually needed to take action on that temptation in order to overcome it. And it seems to me as well that this reply was not so much for the devil's sake. They're not in a debate. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil says, "Oh, good point. You win this round." That's not what's happening. That's not what's happening here. Jesus' reply to Satan here is not simply pulling some random verse, random command out of the Bible to kind of counter the suggestion. There's not just like, let me go through my catalog of memory verses and see which one might fit this occasion. That's not what's happening here. I think it's important to remember that we are not looking at a video reel of Jesus' life. Nobody was here with a camcorder recording this interaction, right? None of the disciples were present, according to the data we have here, writing it down. How do we know what happened here? I think Jesus told his disciples. That's the only way we're going to get this information accurately. Jesus taught his disciples, "I was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and here's what happened." And and probably Matthew in this one, wrote this down. And Luke talked to Matthew, who recorded the instance. So what is happening here? Is Jesus instructing his disciples? And Jesus instructing us? And as Luke compiles the narrative of Jesus' life, we get instruction here, not just a video recording that we're trying to decipher. And Jesus was using a teaching technique for us in his recounting of this incident. What was going through Jesus' mind during the temptation? We don't have to speculate, because all of his quotations are from the same narrative section of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 through 8, Moses is preaching to Israel just before they enter the promised land. I'm going to back us up to Deuteronomy for us to understand Jesus' replies to the devil in the face of temptation. In this passage, Moses was instructing the nation of Israel. He was looking back over their 40-year journey in the desert, and he was making plain to Israel, okay, Israel, here's what just happened for the last 40 years, and here's what you're supposed to have learned from it. Did you guys know that Israel's journey from Egypt to the promised land took 11 days, and they got to the promised land, and then they got scared to go in? And so they started wandering the Arabian Peninsula for 40 years. It takes 11 days to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. It took them 40 years to enter the Promised Land because they were being instructed by God because of their lack of faith. So what is Jesus doing by quoting Moses' summary? He's instructing us to frame our mind in temptation, to frame our mind the way the Israelites were instructed to frame theirs. Moses was making plain to the Israelites the lessons they were to have learned from the trials they experienced because of their disobedience. And when we go read that section of Deuteronomy, Jesus' replies to Satan start to take on an amazing depth and color and weight and power for us that they do not if we just take that one verse. Jesus is using one-line responses to refer to that larger sermon in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. The bigger picture, the root problem behind Adam and Eve's weakness, behind Israel's weakness, and behind our weakness is not that we don't know the right Bible verse to throw at the devil when he tempts us. It's that we lack perspective on the big picture. What is the big picture? On this first temptation, Jesus faces a test of appetite. After a 40-day fast, eating nothing, his body was screaming with need. Actual need. I need to eat or I am going to die. We recognize appetite, don't we? We know what it's like to be hungry. We know what it's like to be thirsty. We know how hangry we get. We recognize physical needs of all kinds, actually. And I would even throw emotional needs into this category. Humans have a need for physical touch. We have a need for love and respect and affirmation. We're designed to live in community. We're designed to live in loving community, and when we lack those things, we are in pain and need. At times, our ability to meet these needs are withheld from us for various reasons. And in Jesus' case here, God led him by the Spirit into the wilderness to put him in a position of weakness and reliance on God's word. Jesus' mission on this earth involved doing nothing apart from the power and strength of his Father, and doing nothing on his own will, but only doing exactly what the Father commanded him, including, Jesus, I'm leading you into the wilderness, and you're going to stay here for 40 days eating nothing. Jesus could have commanded that stone to turn to bread, and it would have happened. He is the creator. Jesus created that stone. He's in the business of creation and recreation. He could have commanded the stone, yet be bread. It could have happened. Satan's temptation was not just about hunger. Satan's temptation was about Jesus taking things into his own hands to meet his own felt needs in his own timing, in his own strength, according to his own will. That was a temptation. I think we can resonate with that one a little better. And Jesus' reply was not, I'm going to put it this way, Jesus' reply was not simple piety. Oh, I don't need bread, I have the word of God. It was a direct quote from a very important passage that explains the whole series of temptations. And I don't even know that Jesus was necessarily arguing directly with the devil. I think he was reminding himself of God's faithfulness, of God's commands, and of his mission on this planet. I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 8. If you have a Bible with you, feel free to go back there too. And now you'll have a Luke journal and your own journal and a Bible to deal with. And that'll be fun. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 2, Moses says to Israel, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." That's how it starts. And it says, "And he humbled you and he let you hunger." God did that to Israel. God's doing that to Jesus. "And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." It's a statement. I'm teaching you that God will provide everything you need exactly when you need it, when you're following him. And he keeps going. "Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell for these 40 years. So know in your heart that just as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him, for the Lord your God," here's the point, "the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks of water, with fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, and a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you can eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper, and you can eat and be full, and you will bless the Lord your God in the good land, for the good land he has given you." That's how Jesus responds to the temptation. That's the thing he's calling to mind. This picture here is actually the desert. It's a similar sort of place, and there's a bunch of stones on it, a bunch of rocks. Can you imagine starving in that desert? By the way, if you pan over that photo a little bit, there's like a visitor center with a viewing outlook and cars and stuff. But if you crop it just right, it's a desert full of rocks. He was starving. And Satan didn't just be like, "Hey, you know, you could make food for yourself." He was like, "Hey, that rock right there, you could command it to become bread. You remember Mary's bread? Nice and crusty and steamy and warm. Oh, that would be great, wouldn't it?" How does Jesus reply? He says, "I've got a promise from God of a better life to come, a better kingdom, a time and a place which all of our needs will be met. We will eat and we will be full. There's going to be piles of bread, not just this one stone, Satan. We will eat and be full. We will lack nothing." So saints, on this earth, in this life, we're going to suffer lack of things that we actually do need. And our adversary, the devil, is going to tempt us to go against God's commands and to disbelieve God's promises and to believe that God is not faithful. And he's going to do so through the channel of our various appetites. Jesus shows us that the path to overcoming temptation is to cling to hope in the promise of a vastly better life that's coming. Jesus responds to Satan's temptation. Satan's temptation is, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn to bread." Jesus says, "Because I know who I am and what is coming for me, I don't have to." Temptation 2. Luke 4, verse 5. The temptation, I'm going to call it the power versus worship. "The devil took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." And I don't know, by the way, I've wondered this, like, what did this exchange look like? was it like a snake that slithered up to him in the desert and coiled up and started talking to him? Was it like a dragon that kind of came out of the east? Because the Bible calls the devil the serpent, calls him the dragon. Was he an angel of light? Did he sit down next to him looking all pretty and stuff? Probably in a business suit, you know, slicked back hair, little horns poking out. I can relate to this better if it was more spirit Satan the spirit, who is a spirit showing up and just kind of talking to Jesus in his mind. So what you would have seen is Jesus on a rock like this. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, all this will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And you can hear the echo of the serpent in the garden, Eve, you'll be like God. Jesus' reply is not simply, well, devil, you see, the Bible says I shouldn't worship Satan. That's not the weight of his reply. It does say that, by the way, you shouldn't worship Satan. It's so much bigger than that. Again, he's calling back to that same sermon, that same big picture. Jesus knows that he's not here to take power and authority and glory by his own strength, according to his own will and his own actions, but rather he's to wait patiently and faithfully in obedience to God until God gives him the glory and the power and the authority that God has planned for him. So he takes us back to that Deuteronomy passage, this time in chapter 6, verse 10, and he pulls out this larger context. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, that land we just talked about with piles of bread and fountains of water, that one with the honey and the pomegranates and everything, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full. So that's coming. All those pictures of all those earthly kingdoms. Guess who gets to inherit that? When that happens, verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Verse 13, it is the Lord God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. That's what Jesus is replying to the devil with. Satan's temptation to Jesus is, bow to me and I'm going to give you all this power and all this authority and all this glory. And by the way, Satan is not lying here. He's the liar and the father of all lies. Yes, the lie is what he's leaving out. All of those kingdoms turn to rubble and ash. Bow to me and I'm going to give you all of that power and authority and glory because it's mine. It's true, by the way. Those kingdoms are in the control of Satan. Jesus' reply is, because I am a faithful son of God, I have a better kingdom coming and a better crown coming for me. I don't need your piles of ash and dust. They look really good now. Flip back through those. John, could you flip back through those pictures? The golden spires, the beautiful light, the pristine views, the peaceful enclaves. Those are very attractive. It would be really nice to live in one of those places, wouldn't it? It'd be really nice to be king over one of those places. There's a better kingdom coming. There's a better kingdom coming. Better than all of this. That's right. God is going to bring you into the good land. He promises. He swore it. God is going to give you a blessing of power and glory in his time and in his way. Don't take it for yourself, and don't forget your God in the process. Temptation three, faith versus forcing it. I needed something versus something. Forcing it's a little awkward, but it works. Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And here's, oh, this is brilliant. Well played, Satan. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Eve, did God really say? Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. He tells him, "Hey, Jesus, step out in faith." We followers of Christ like to use that term. We like to be challenged to step out in faith, don't we? Step out in faith. You believe God's word, right, Jesus? I mean, are you sure you believe God's word? Let's see your trust. Let's see if God actually is going to be faithful to his promises. You think he's going to come through? I bet he will. There's probably a 75, 80% chance he'll come through. Don't you think, Jesus? Maybe you could show me. Prove it. Having just heard Jesus fight temptation with Scripture, the devil's going to pull this brilliant, left hook, jab, jab, jab. I guess his right hook is usually what they do, right? Jab, jab, right hook. The devil pulls this brilliant ploy using Scripture. We'll see how he reacts here. Jesus' response is pretty simple. It does call back to that same passage. We'll get there in a minute. But his response is powerful and so difficult. For those of us who recognize this temptation, is God really going to come through for me? Let's test him and see. Jesus' response is, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I think this is where C.S. Lewis got Aslan's growl. "Don't cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." Jesus is continuing that passage. He just got done citing, and again, he shows us a bigger picture of a coming future day when we will inherit an eternal life in a renewed, pain-free earth. Keep going in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, just like you did at Massah. You shall diligently instead keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and what is good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, just as the Lord promised." Do you hear that word? Promised, swore. We have promises from the Lord. We don't need these little pittances from Satan, and we ought not test it. With the test concluded, God does thrust Jesus' enemies and our enemy away from him, just like he promised he would in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so verse 13, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed until an opportune time," which is interesting, a little foreshadowing, to be continued. Hear this, Jesus' example to us is a faithful diligence to the commands and promises of God, all of them. Jesus' example to us is faithful diligence to the commands and promises of God. All of them. That if we want to see God come through for us, we don't need to demand action of God. and we ought not step out blindly and command him to catch us. We don't order God. We don't take direction from Satan. The king of the universe doesn't bow to the king of this world. Jesus, do this. No thanks. I think we recognize the same temptation today. Is God really going to come through for me? I think all of us fall down here. And many of us fall down and suffer a little more spiritual harm than we might because we have been taught to claim promises that God never promised. Does that make sense? That I'm believing God for blank. I'm staking my faith on God coming through for me in this area. I don't know, marriage, mortgage. Give me a few other M's that end with a G-E. Children, he doesn't promise that. Marriage, he doesn't promise it. Material prosperity, not promised. College degrees, graduation, not promised. Work hard, you'll probably get there, but all of our hopes and dreams, not promised. But he does make really good promises to provide everything we need exactly when we need it. We go beyond what's written, though, and we shipwreck our faith because we turn God into some sort of vending machine or genie who grants our wishes. Or maybe even, just like Satan did here, we fall into this temptation because we misuse and misapply Scripture like Satan's doing. We isolate a passage or a verse from its broader context, and we say, aha, I'm going to claim this one for me. It's like we're rubbing a magic eight ball. God, am I going to get this house? Like, you know, am I gonna have this? See, for me, like, I'm middle-aged. That's the kind of things I worry about. I guess, I don't know, what do you guys worry about over here? I need a car. I need a job. Am I going to have it? And then we flip open the Scriptures and we go, boom. Let's see. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Aha! I've heard sillier stories than that example. We personalize something that wasn't intended for us. There's also a similar, here by the way, more subtle temptation. I'm getting a little into the weeds on this one, but on purpose. There's a subtle, more similar temptation to neglect some biblical principles and priorities and promises and commands in favor of others. And we get out of balance. An imbalance in an area of life to do spiritual things. For me in college, I neglected a lot of my studies, sophomore, junior, first senior year. I had two senior years. That's how bad it was. For me in college, I neglected my studies because of ministry activity and social life. I had projects to do, but you know what? Like, there was this Bible study or this worship time. And I graduated by the skin of my teeth because I'd find an excuse in any activity for campus ministry or something along that line. And I was like, oh, class is kind of boring. This is a little more exciting. And there's some cute girls here and stuff like that. And I'll say, too, this is a constant threat on my life. Many ministers throughout the centuries have fallen into the trap of neglecting their household because of ministry calling. They're either neglecting their wives or their children, or not paying attention to their personal finances and keeping their household in order because ministry. I've got God's work to do. And I wonder how many ministers Satan has trapped over the years. It is written, you shall do this thing. And our failure to respond, it is also written. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The biblical call for a minister is that his character and worthiness for ministry is proven primarily on the home front. In their marriage, in their children, and in the way they keep their household. And I'll just say it from the stage for you all. If my household gets out of order, fire me. If my kids go off, say, Matt, quit preaching. Go get your daughter. Go get your wife. Fire me, please. All right? My fellow elder brothers, brother elders, they know that's what I want. They're going to do it. If I disqualify myself on the home front, I have nothing to offer you. In fact, if I keep ministering from a disqualified perspective, the dysfunction in my house is going to flow out onto you all. All of my ministry effect flows from my home, positive and negative. In all three of these temptations, Jesus' example to us is careful and diligent observation of God's commands and his promises and charges so that it's going to go well for us. Not just in this life, but also in the life to come. And he shows us that if we want to fight temptation in this life, we need to have our eyes on the next life. This requires that we actually know what the commands and promises are and how to understand them and apply them. This is going to require of you study, community, being willing to help each other see by gently instructing each other and calling each other out when we see that imbalance or misapplication of passages of Scripture in our lives. And it's also going to require that we and you all and myself listen when others bring those warnings to us. I think sometimes we can, when reading these passages of Jesus being tempted by the devil and him having just the right word and having just the right mindset, it's easy for us to dismiss this as being irrelevant for me because, well, of course he passed the test. He's God. I think it's important to remember that Jesus, the resources he's using here and the way he reported that scenario to his disciples so they'd write it down for the church and for us, he's showing us that the resources he was using, we have access to. Jesus faced these temptations as a man in his flesh. It wasn't sinful flesh. There's some important theology there we got to talk about. But with the same appetites and needs and frailties that we have. And that the same resources and power source he used to overcome temptation, that's the same one we have access to. Hebrews 4. I'm going to go over to Hebrews to end this. Verse 15, speaking of Jesus, we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, by the way, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So what's the result? Here's our application, this verse 16. So let us with confidence draw near to his throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need, or grace to help in time of need. The help we need, by the way, is grace. That's where I'm landing this plane. Because of Jesus' faithfulness and obedience in the desert and in the garden and at the cross, we have access to that same Holy Spirit that filled him in those moments. It said, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. we have access to that same Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us in our time of need as we draw near to God and we embrace the promises of our loving Father as more desirable than the appetites of the flesh, the allure of the power of the world, or the lies and subtle suggestions of the devil to take things into our own hands. The key to fighting temptation in our life, the key is to not attempt to fight temptation in our own strength. Not to muster up the willpower to stand against it. Pastor Brad, by the way, some of you who are new, I keep saying Brad and I, Pastor Brad and I had a conversation on was it Friday about this? And he brought up a really good illustration of standing in the ocean trying to stand against a wave. You know what? Like, you don't feel the force of that wave if you let it just knock you over. Like, you don't feel it. You just go, whoom. And then you might drown because you're in a wave and it could pull you under. But if you try to stand against the wave, that's when you feel the full force of the temptation. So if you give in to the temptation, you don't feel the force of the problem. If you try to stand against it, you feel the force. And I guarantee you, if you go toe-to-toe with the devil, if you resist him, he will flee from you if you resist him in the power of the Holy Spirit. The key to fighting temptation is not to attempt to fight it in our own strength, in our own willpower, but to rely on God's word and his promises. Set your minds, just like Jesus did, ahead to the glorious future in a renewed heaven and renewed earth, a place flowing with water and milk and honey and bread and everything else your body and mind and soul aches for on this planet. If you are hungry because you are not experiencing the affection of a relationship, you're going to have an eternity of an affectionate relationship with millions of brothers and sisters in Jesus. If you are hungry because you have not gotten to experience marriage, the Bible describes the new earth as a wedding feast. If you are hungry because you lack power and prestige and glory and respect and honor, Jesus says to the faithful, well done, I'm setting you over five cities. If you're hungry, literally, because your brain is fighting against you, we spend eternity in a renewed body, where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no more tears. If you are hungry because you know there is a relationship out there that you value, a friendship that is broken, all of those will be reconciled in the new earth. All the deepest longings of the human soul are answered by the prospect of an eternity in a renewed heaven and renewed earth. The key to fighting temptation is to set our eyes on that. We cling by faith to God's promises. We obey his commands with his strength. We rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit in our weakness. When the temptation seems to be too much, we throw ourselves on his mercy. We ask for his help and trusting that he's going to provide a way. Even if we, like the Israelites, spent 40 years wandering in that desert of hunger and want and need. He's faithful. He swore it. He promised it. He will bring you to your good home. For those of you who don't know this good God who gives good promises, that's why we're doing this study for the next year. We're going to be focusing on this Jesus. I'm excited. Turn to him. Trust him. He won't let you down. He promises, and for whatever it's worth after that, I promise, he won't let you down. Let's pray. Father, the the picture of the promises that Jesus knows and sees and saw and is experiencing in glory. The picture of our forebearers, our forefathers in the faith, our family members or our friends who have gone before us into glory, what they are experiencing now and in your presence. And one day what we will all experience together in your presence and then later on a renewed planet. Physical life is eternal physical life. Lord, it's hard to get that picture, and my words are feeble and insufficient. Lord, I just pray that you would work in hearts to trust you, to see a glimpse of this, to experience even a taste of that life here. Lord, we worship you. We stand in awe of you. What kind of God? What kind of God are you that created this amazing place? So broken as it is by our sin, yet you haven't given up. You're going to restore it, renew it, recreate it. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to love you. Help us to worship you. Help us to desire you more than anything else this world has to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.